let's open to the book of Romans in chapter 11 as we are finishing up this seeming interlude planted right here in the middle of the book of Romans, from Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. We find this "What About Israel?" interlude. And of course, it's a very timely subject, Paul having only recently revealed this business of the mysteries of the gospel, which we'll undertake because he has this rapturous utterance that we'll begin to look at tonight. And it's not surprising that we would find Israel considered now, because after Romans chapter 8, we'd almost give short shrift to anything else. I mean, what a wonderful thing it is that we read in Romans chapter 8. And yet, God still has a plan and purpose in the earth, and his plan is unfolding and going on right before our very eyes. And Israel, within the time of Newell and Chafer, was reborn as a nation. Now, those in the Philadelphian age that had been teaching that were the objects of scoffers and ridicule artists, because there hadn't been any Israel for nearly 2,000 years. And for anyone to think that Israel would show up again in the pages of human history was considered preposterous. Well, here it happens. And so I'm sort of glad that those two men persevered into the 1950s and actually saw in the timeline of history this come to pass, a vindication of all that they had taught. So, Romans 9, 10, and 11, if people had been paying attention to that prior to the Age of Philadelphia and subsequent to the Age of Philadelphia, they would have already known that. So it was probably more of a "see, I told you so" for them. Nonetheless, as we take up then the closing portion of this interlude, if you will, we'll take it up in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25, just to grab the entire context of what we'll look at tonight, where Paul says, "I would not, brethren," and again, he's speaking to Christians here, "for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy," there's the word, "through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through the mercy shed upon you," not your mercy, "they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Right there in one verse, the master plan is revealed. Verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul concludes then this interlude, which we have entitled, "Well Then, What About Israel?" Well, I said just a moment ago that in verse number 32, we have the master plan here revealed. What about Israel? Well, this addresses so many of the erroneous conclusions that so-called Christian theologians have come to over the ages. As we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, and I briefly touched on it in the morning service, this business of God having a master plan, which was hidden from the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times. How is God going to deal with Israel? Because it seemed to the theologians up until the age of Philadelphia that Israel was a dead issue. It had been a dead issue for some 15 centuries or more in the times of Calvin and Luther and Arminius and all those so-called great leaders of Christendom. So the very idea that there would be an actual nation of Israel, an actual physical nation of Israel inhabited by the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, having their center in the very city of Jerusalem, the whole idea seemed completely preposterous. Because if you looked at the timeline of history from the time that Vespasian invaded Israel and displaced the Israelites into the four corners of the earth, all of these other nations had rushed in to take over that territory, and it looked like Israel was just a speck on the ocean of human history that appeared in that area and then disappeared, and now everything is right back the way that it always was. That's the way it looked to them, because they were looking around at what they could see instead of believing what God said concerning his plan and purpose for both the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. Because if they had believed the word of God, which they wrote so much about, they would have realized we're just in a place in human history where Israel is on the back burner because this is the time of the Gentiles. They didn't even understand that much. And so we come to this place then that Israel in their day was just like Israel in the days of the Assyrians and even before the Assyrians, to where these pagan idolaters had lived in this area. And we read just recently, and I think it was a morning message, about David taking the city of David. We talked about this business of Zion. The deliverer should come out of Zion. And we found out that there was this particular stronghold, this fortress, built on the very Temple Mount, actually on another mount that's adjacent to the Temple Mount, which was called Mount Zion. Well, the original inhabitants of the land still had a stronghold there, even in David's day. Now, most of them had been driven out, it's true. But the Israelites disobeyed God and left some of them in place, found out they made good servants and all that sort of thing. And as far as the Hittites were concerned, there couldn't have ever been a Uriah the Hittite because there was never any Hittite nation. Well, archaeology has proved that that idea was false. But the point that I'm trying to make is it seemed like everything in human history was considered to be on the same level and the same course, and Israel was just this bump that came up out of nowhere and displaced these Canaanites. And then as soon as Israel disappeared in AD 70, all the Canaanites and the Philistines went right back in and took the place over again. And so therefore, Israel was just a speck on the ocean. It sunk, and we'll never see it again. Well, now we find out that, yeah, we do see them again, and what's God's purpose for them then? Why would the church want to know this? Well, I think the church would want to know this because wouldn't it be just like God in his mercy to make some provision for the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Paul has already touched on that. The Israelites are beloved for their fathers' sakes. And as we started talking about the millennial kingdom this morning, we were discussing the idea of how these theologians from the Middle Ages and even into contemporary times had written Israel completely out of the scriptures and said that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that actually the church in fact is Israel. And so all the promises that God made to Israel, the church inherited all of those promises. Well, we find out now that nothing could have been further from the truth. It's kind of embarrassing when you claim to be somebody and the real somebody shows up. Well, that's what happened. This was a terrific embarrassment to the theologians, who, by the way, could never explain the presence of Israelites in all of the nations of the earth, and even the prominence of Israelites in other places in the earth. I think I asked this question some years ago. Who was the greatest prime minister of Britain of all times? You'd probably want to say Churchill. Well, indeed, Churchill was a great one, and he showed up in their hour of need. That one, rule Britannia, was the truth. Ever heard of a guy named Benjamin Disraeli? Yes. During the very zenith of the British Empire, you had a Jewish prime minister of Great Britain at the farthest extent of their empire and at the zenith of their power. Now, this is kind of difficult for these theologians that say God has written the Israelites completely out of the Bible to explain. And if you look at all the contributions that Jewish people have made throughout the ages, they are indeed notable. And if you look at some of the greatest criminal minds that the world has ever known, they still come out on top of the heap. There's good criminals, and then there's really, really good criminals. Just like there's really smart mathematicians, and then there's really smart, like Einstein, for example. So they never could completely write this people out, but they theologically ignored them. They're just renegade vagabond Jews, and God isn't really concerned with them. Well, isn't it interesting how they keep peering out from the pages of history? They're just always there. So they must have suspected that God isn't finished with them in some way or another, or perhaps they didn't. But they were beloved for the Father's sake. And once again, to talk about what we talked about this morning concerning the millennial kingdom, these same theologians that write Israel out of God's plan and purpose and say that the church is the replacement for that, isn't it interesting? These are the same birds that say there is no such thing as the millennium. As a matter of fact, the millennium began in AD 70, if you're the preterist branch of that bunch. And therefore, since this is the millennium, there's no millennium in our future. And how did we approach that problem this morning, if you can remember? If you were actually wondering if there's really going to be a millennium, what would you have to do? Wouldn't you go and look for any unfulfilled covenants that God made with Israel? And if they're unfulfilled, that means they need to be fulfilled in the future if you're to hold the veracity of God sacrosanct. And the second thing was, are there any unfulfilled prophecies that God has made concerning Israel, the nation of Israel, the direct lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because if you could find those two things, there's going to be a millennium. And that's what we set off in search of this morning. But for tonight, one of the things that we find out in verse number 30 and following is that mercy once again is revisited here. Verse number 30 once again. For as in times past For ye in times past have not believed God. Now he's talking about the Gentile converts to Christ, the church that had their roots in, I wouldn't want to say gentility, would I? I'll take that back. That had their roots in paganism. For in times past, for as ye in times past have not believed God, in other words, you that came out of idolatry and paganism, ye yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. See, Paul's already made this argument that the Jews were set on the back burner, if you will, so that the time of the Gentiles could come in and God could accomplish his purpose in the church. So he brings that up here once again, and he reminds these used-to-be Gentiles in the Church of Rome, there was a time when you were in that. God set the Jews aside so that he could turn his mercy upon you because you had absolutely no claim on God. Remember when we were way back in the front part of this book? The Gentiles had absolutely no claim on God. The Jews had some sort of a claim because they did have a relationship with God, even a covenant relationship, even though they'd broken the covenants. They could say that there was a link there. The Gentiles had absolutely no such thing. And so if God is going to deal with the Gentiles, what's the only way that he can do it? If he can't do it on the basis of a covenant and promises, what's the only other basis that there could be? Because they've sinned and come short of the glory of God in large measure. Mercy. It's got to be by mercy. It's the only way. Isn't it interesting that so-called theologians that claim to teach and promulgate Christian doctrine want to bring the law in? That's the very point upon which Israel failed. They failed in their covenant relationship, and so they really have no claim on God either. And that's the argument that Paul's making here. Yes, Israel had that covenant relationship with God, but the Sinaitic covenant was a certain kind of a covenant. Remembering that there's two kinds that we find in the Bible?
Conditional.
There's conditional covenants and unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was what? It was unconditional. It was not conditional on how Abraham acted or what he did. But the Sinaitic covenant was a different thing altogether. It was a conditional covenant, and it only applied while it was being kept. After it was broken, was it a covenant anymore?
No,
it wasn't a force anymore. You could say that the covenant existed, indeed it did, but it wasn't in force anymore because it had been broken. And so Paul brings that out, and he's reminding the church here that there was a time when you didn't believe God and you had no claim on God. And the only way that God could deal with you was in mercy. Well, then in verse number 31, he extends that argument to say, even so have these also, and that these also are the Israelites. For even so have these also now not believed, and they don't, that through the mercy that God has shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. What was the basis of the mercy that God showed to the Gentiles? It had no basis in the Gentiles at all. It was just God in his love showing them mercy. He didn't have to. He was under no constraint to do so. Now, the covenant with Israel would have put God under a constraint. If the Israelites had kept up their part, then God would have been bound to keep up his part, right? The problem is they didn't. And so the covenant didn't even exist as so far as being in force. It had been broken. The Israelites had abrogated the covenant. So what's left if God's going to deal with Israel? Since the covenant isn't in force anymore, what's the only path that's left?
Mercy.
Mercy. That's the argument that Paul makes here. And that's what he's dealing with here in verse number 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Remember when we got to Romans 1, 2, and 3? It was God's grand indictment against the whole human race, Jew and Gentile. So when he concludes those three chapters with all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. He's speaking of the entire race of Adam, Jew and Gentile alike. And so Paul comes back and revisits that argument once again here when he's talking, what about Israel? What basis will God have to deal with Israel? It has to be mercy, the same way that he dealt with the Gentiles. And so we find out here that God has once again included them because they're on the same playing field. God levels the playing field here. It doesn't make any difference if you came into this world as a Jew or a Gentile, you have exactly the same standing before God, which is none whatsoever. That's the old saying, you got nothing coming. Here it is. So what have we learned up to this point? It has to be by mercy, and Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. There's no advantage to being a Jew, but there's no disadvantage to being a Gentile, because we have the whole gospel plan, this mystery, if you will, contained in this 32nd verse. Mercy is the principle. Now, I don't think we looked at it last time, so we will tonight. Galatians chapter 3. I need to keep better notes on my notes, because I can't remember if we looked at this or not.
It always bears repeating.
Yes, that's true. It does bear repeating. Galatians chapter 3. Now, even before we get there, I know your minds are racing here. Why would we want to look in the book of Galatians? What's the book of Galatians about?
Trying to keep the law and justify yourself that way.
Yes, the idea of trying to make some Duke's mixture of mercy and self-righteousness, if you will, or trying to bring the law into some relationship with Christianity. Well, it doesn't belong there, because they're not the antithesis, but they're not the same either. They're two separate principles. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 21, which is where we'll start, Paul asks this question: is the law then against the promises of God? Perish the thought. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now he's telling this to a bunch of people that decided that if the law was good for Israel, it would be even better for them. And besides that, it would allow a little bit of self-righteousness to come in. This is the problem with Galatianizing the gospel, is that it always leads to self-righteousness, which always fails, and it sets human beings up perfectly for an order of clergy to come in to make everything good. Don't worry. If you've sinned and come short of the glory of God, we have a magic formula here that will excuse you of your sins. And so that's why almost all sorts and branches of churchianity are Galatianized to a greater or lesser degree, because it turns out to be a wonderful control mechanism. And human beings just love control mechanisms, because they got it from who? His whole business is controlling the human race. Okay, so they came by it honestly. Now, what does Paul say here? He's making an argument here. Verse number 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, no, because if the law was against the promises of God, what would that tell you about God? He's apparently double-minded. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's trying to get people to see that God's not double-minded. It's just that you've misinterpreted the purpose of the law. It isn't what you think it is. What was that movie where the guy said, "I don't think that word means what you think it means"? Well, here we've run into it in theology. And then he begins to make this argument. Perish the thought, verse 21, for if there had been a law given which would have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. Was there a law that specifically gave life? What's interesting about the Ten Commandments? This is what people rail against. The Ten Commandments are all prefaced by
"Thou shalt not."
Yes, absolutely. That's the same reason given for hating the Constitution of the United States. How does the Bill of Rights end?
"Shall not be infringed."
No, that's the Second Amendment. The Tenth Amendment simply says, if this Constitution doesn't give the power to government, it doesn't belong to the government. In other words, the government can only do the things that are spelled out and delineated in this Constitution, and they can't do anything else. Where do you suppose the founders got that bit of wisdom? Yeah, you don't suppose that somebody had stumbled across these verses. Because when you look at the law, it simply establishes penalties for breaking the law, but there isn't any law that gives life. Mm-hmm. Strategic pause to let this sink in. This is the argument that Paul's making here. If you're looking for the law as a source of eternal life, you ain't gonna find it. Okay. Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So once again, we find Paul, since all of the Pauline epistles after the book of Romans are expansions upon what he sets down in the book of Romans, we find out that he revisits this very same thing that we just talked about a few moments ago. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, God leveled the playing field. It's important that we understand that. Now, of course, somebody's going to ask the question, well, then why did God give the law? If that's the case, the entire business of the law was superfluous. No, it wasn't. Now Paul is going to explain, if the law wasn't given to give life, then what was it given for.
So that you're dead.
Exactly. To point out the fact that you're in a heap of trouble. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew who had the law and broke it, or if you're a Gentile and never had the law and broke it. It doesn't make any difference. Okay, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, where does mercy come into this? Somebody could ask that question, couldn't they?
Well, if you're forced to be under the law, you're not gonna make it.
That's true, because it was really a law of death, not a law of life.
So you need some mercy from God to be able to not
That's
be under
right,
the law.
Because God has to have some basis on which to deal with the human race, and if he can't do it on the basis of goody-two-shoesism, then what's left? It's mercy. For God so loved the world that he showed mercy to the world in giving his only begotten Son. So, we find that out. Now let's go back to our scripture for tonight. So we have this great mystery, and you know, verse number 32 is right there in black and white. And don't you wonder how it could be that somebody that claims to study the Word of God could so conveniently overlook so many things? That's one of the reasons that we always compare Scripture with Scripture here, so that you have the construct in your own mind of what this particular verse means when you set it in its context. Because if somebody was to ask you about it, you'd have to give them a cogent answer, or they're going to bamboozle you by taking certain select verses out of their proper context and misapplying them. So verse number 32 then encapsulates a great mystery that the theologians in New Testament times seem to have missed, and that they would write Israel out of history. Because if God's not going to have mercy on Israel, what makes you think he's going to have it on Gentiles who had no connection with him ever of any kind? That's the argument that Paul is making here. And now he starts this rapturous outburst, if you will, of the next couple of verses, which are, I think, of great interest to us, or should be. This is how he concludes these three chapters. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are three things here. It looks like they put wisdom and knowledge together. But if you were to look at the Weymouth, or I think even the American Standard, it would read more like, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and then how unsearchable are his judgments. So three things have been brought out here. By the way, does somebody have the Weymouth there?
Yep, I got it right here. Oh, how inexhaustible are God's resources and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How impossible it is to search into his decrees or trace his footsteps.
Okay, good. Yeah, they did put it out that way. So we haven't lumped wisdom and knowledge together, as it looks like in the King James. Paul is actually talking about these three things as separate entities, which is the way that we intend to treat them. So, what is being said here? Well, there's a great depth to the riches of God and a great depth to the wisdom of God. And if you want to take unsearchable as a great depth, there's a great depth to the judgments of God And his ways are past finding out, except we're going to modify this tremendously in the case of those who are born again believers and dwelt by the Spirit of God and in possession of the Word of God. And we've done this before. But the first thing we probably want to become familiar with in this context is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And since we're going to 1 Corinthians, what's the first thing that you think about when you think of the church at Corinth? Like they always
they
say, consider the source.
They had a lot of problems.
They had a lot of problems, and one of their chief problems is they sought after wisdom. They sought after knowledge. They thought that oratory was a wonderful and a great thing, and the fact that somebody could speak publicly in a convincing and persuasive manner meant that their arguments were good. Paul is going to say that, no, maybe that isn't so. Maybe man isn't as smart as he thinks he is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 17, Paul points something out here. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So what's the first thing here? Well, there was a party spirit or schism in the church at Corinth. That's exactly what is meant by this party spirit that we run into in the book of Revelation, which is condemned so strongly by the author of the book of Revelation and, of course, the Holy Spirit himself. And so Paul is going to address that because they thought that, well, if this one person baptized me and somebody else, which we look at as being a lower form of Christian, baptized you, that makes me better than what you are. That's how it goes. I know somebody is going to say, well, that's just foolish. Well, a lot of us have been Baptists all our lives, and they are strange in some ways. There are Baptists that claim that they can trace their baptism all the way back to John the Baptist, and that's what gives them credence. And they claim to have the records. They don't. They're lying. But what they're basically saying is if you can trace your baptism back to the time of the apostles, and especially John the Baptist, because he was the original Baptist, and we're Baptists, and this is how we are related to John the Baptist, they've just forgotten he's an Old Testament character. Maybe they forgot about that, or they didn't realize it. Or just because he's mentioned in the New Testament, therefore he's in the New Testament and a character of the, I don't know what they think. But that's the idea that Paul is addressing here. We Baptists are better than the rest of you because you were baptized by the Pope. Okay, you can make your bragging right there, but we can trace our baptism to John the Baptist. Of course it does, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. So I want to be careful to explain the context of what's going on here and why he's saying here what he's saying. And notice that he says it the first thing, practically. So, what does he say? Verse 17 again. For Christ sent me not to baptize. It doesn't make any difference whether I baptize you or whether Stephanus baptized you or Crispus or Gaius or anybody else. For Christ sent me not to baptize because that's not what's important. It doesn't mean baptism is unimportant, but Paul is saying for the purposes of what I'm discussing here, it's not important. But to preach the gospel. Now he's got to clear this up. What does he mean by this preach the gospel business? And you'll notice that the first sentence in verse number 17 ends with a colon. And he goes on to say, the next sentence, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now this is what the Greeks really treasured. There's nothing quite like the music upon the ear of a great orator. Mm-hmm. They love that. And they associated that with wisdom. Well, Paul says, if you're looking for great oratory, even if I could, that wouldn't bring to you the cross of Christ. Can you imagine the Greeks sinking down in their chairs or their seats to hear this? Oh? Well, he's not going to stop there. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse number 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolishness, the wisdom of this world? Well, the only thing that the Greeks liked better than a good orator was a philosopher. Somebody who loves sophistry. They loved that, and they had explanations for nearly everything. And we talk about one of their notions all the time without even realizing it when we talk about atomic physics. If you take the Greek word atom, which I think I just recently pointed out, the Greeks thought that the atom was the smallest particle possible, and it couldn't be divided, because by definition, it's the smallest particle. So when we're talking about atomic physics, isn't that an oxymoron? Well, there's the wisdom of the Greeks, and we unwittingly repeat that. We really think we're smart, don't we? Is it true that modern science has uncovered many of the heretofore mysterious things concerning the universe? It's true. So God must really be upset about that. He's not. But I thought all this newfangled, isn't that why those Amish and those Mennonites go around in horses and buggies with kerosene lanterns? Huh. You mean God's not upset if you have an iPhone? Your wallet will be. But God doesn't care if you have an iPhone, as a matter of fact. He sort of sanctioned you to invent iPhones. Mm-hmm. Didn't he say in the Garden of Eden to Adam to subdue the earth, make it do what you want it to do? Why would he have said that? Do you think that it's because in understanding how God made the world, which is really what science is attempting to find out, and then engineers turn that knowledge into tools and machines that we find useful in our everyday life? Wasn't it that Isaac Newton in his so-called dote age discovered the Bible, and he started then to see everything in an entirely different light? Didn't he really start to see that all the things that we know are as this small dust of the balance when you consider all of the mystery of the created universe? We see only the tiniest tip of the iceberg. He was roundly condemned for that. Voltaire was considered to be the outstanding philosopher of his age, wasn't he? Everybody read Voltaire. Voltaire viciously attacked Newton and said that he, in his dotage, had gone just a bit daft and started to put some real credence into what God said in his word, which he did, by the way. And so, therefore, Newton isn't a great mathematician anymore, or a great anything else, He's a crackpot. Well, who turns out to be the crackpot?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. There you go with the wisdom of the world. I just wanted to draw an example here that I think everybody's probably heard of and knows about. And that's the argument that Paul's making here. You think that you're very smart, but you aren't nearly as smart as you think you are. Verse 20 again, you know, where is the wise? How can he answer the fact that many notable miracles were done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were still witnesses around in the days that Paul wrote this, still alive, that were eyewitnesses of those things? How do you philosophers explain this? Come on, tell us how this works. You guys that know all about atoms and things atomic, tell us about this. How does this work? Verse 19, yeah, it was written. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then the challenge, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Last I heard, Voltaire is still dead. Hath not God made the wisdom foolish, the wisdom of this world? Now he comes to a master argument. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, what Paul is doing is throwing this right down. He's thrown the gauntlet down. How many gods did these Greeks have? Which were the true ones and which were the false ones? Gods kind of came and went in those days. And so Paul now challenges them. If there really is a real, true God, of which these idols that you make are supposed to be a representation of, why haven't you figured out which one is which yet? Why is there this inscription on Mars Hill to the unknown God? Paul makes use of that. Who is this unknown God? You've already admitted there's this unknown God. If you're so smart, why haven't you found out who he is? That's what Paul is saying here. If you've got all this wisdom, it seems like this unknown God has outfoxed you. He must be smarter than you are because you haven't figured out who he is yet. He's still unknown. How good is your wisdom? Verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, God conceals many things, doesn't he? The world by wisdom knew not God, their false wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They counted the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. But if they'd ever taken to determine whether or not it was true in a serious an impartial manner, what would they have discovered? It has to be true. We have eyewitnesses of the things that actually happened. Wow. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Doesn't it come to the same thing? But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. There's the wisdom of the world for you. And Paul now is summing up these three chapters that we've spent some time studying here in just that way. So, to conclude for tonight, let's read verse number 33 once again, because we will revisit this. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, there's going to be some modifiers here, which we'll take great pleasure in plumbing into. But the basic truth remains. Has the world in its wisdom ever found God? No. No. Can science ever find God? The best science can do is offer a very strong proof that somebody made this stuff. And it was made in such a way that it just works. That's an amazing thing. Mm-hmm. Yes, it offers evidence.